If you would, turn in the book of James to James chapter 5 as we continue in our series in the book of James. We have two sermons left in the book of James. And so this week we are looking at James chapter 5 verses 13 through 18 as we look at the power of God through prayer, of how that we are to pray, to be a people who pray. And because God has justified us in Christ Jesus, that we can boldly go before His throne of grace. Therefore, we can pray for and confess our sins to one another. And so that's what we're going to look at today as we look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And so if you would follow along as I read those verses. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let us pray. Father, you would bear fruit in our lives through the Holy Spirit, as you apply your word to our hearts. Now, Father, that we would be a people who pray and confess our sins one to another. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you believe in the power of ordinary prayer? I hope so, for ordinary prayer is the ordinary means that God uses to accomplish extraordinary ends. Take, for example, the New York Revival of 1858. I know this is going back a long ways, but this is a very famous revival, the revival of New York Revival of 1858. It was one of the most extraordinary movements of prayer in modern history. And it all started because one guy decided that he would start a lunchtime prayer meeting at his church. Listen how this is described in the book Compelling Community by Mark Dever and Jay Dunlap. They write, "For the first time, he prayed by himself. By the end of the hour, six others had joined him. The next week, 20 gathered for prayer. The next week, 30. Soon the building was filled and additional churches and even theater meeting sites. Within 6 months, 50,000 met daily for similar Washington, D.C., Richmond, Savannah, and elsewhere." Now, listen to the ordinary prayers these It says, wife prays for her husband, turns up at the next day's meeting converted. A man prays for his son, who at that moment is finding salvation in a different city. An Irish Catholic attends of his sins and comes to faith in Christ. He asks for prayer for his wife, who is similarly converted. Mother asks for prayer to distant children. They are drawn that very night to a church where they're both come to know Christ. A man on the verge of murder and suicide visits a meeting, is saved and changed. They prayed ordinary prayers and God moved. Because ordinary prayers is the means by which God accomplishes his wonder-working supernatural ends. How ordinary was their prayer? Deaver and Dunlap write this. Here's how their prayer meeting went. At the ring of a bell at noon, a hymn would be sung, prayer requests given, and prayers made. The meetings adjourned precisely at 1 p.m. There is nothing extraordinary about their prayer, but they prayed to an extraordinary God. God uses prayers in our lives to do more than we can ever ask or imagine through the power of prayer. When we fervently pray in His name, we can expect Him to do extraordinary, supernatural work. The problem is we spend little time individually or collectively in prayer, and therefore we miss out on the powerful and the mighty and the wonderful works of God. Unlike the early church, who the early church is described in Acts 2:42. And how does it describe the early church? It says that they devoted themselves to prayer. Devoted themselves to ordinary prayer. Prayer wasn't an afterthought in their lives, either individually, and it wasn't an afterthought in the life of the church. James tells us that here in our text that by a series of commands, he tells us that prayer shouldn't be an afterthought in our lives individually or as a church collectively either. In fact, he says that to each one of us, if we suffer, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. If you're sick, pray. If you're really sick, call the elders of the church and let them pray. And he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That simple. Those are the commands, and he gives us these commands because he wants us to be devoted to prayer. And so we're going to look in our text first. We're going to look at prayer in the name of the Lord. Prayer in the name of the Lord. He says here in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's just a clear that James gives here. He says, if you're enduring trials, if you're enduring hardship, enduring suffering, what is the answer to trials and hardship and suffering? That's what you should do. But the problem, there's a lot of things that we usually do before we get to prayer, isn't there? There's a lot of things we usually do. First, we usually grumble about it, don't we? Usually the first thing we do is we grumble about it. Second thing we do is often wallow in it, don't we? We throw ourselves a pity party about our suffering and our hardship and our trials instead of a prayer party in that. And so James says, don't wallow in it, don't grumble. Don't talk to anyone who will listen so that you can vent. He says, here's what you need to do. He says, pray. If any of you are experiencing these things, and so the problem is that's what we don't do. We just don't pray. We don't devote ourselves to prayer. And so James reminds us that the answer to our suffering is prayer. In fact, isn't this what he said in James, in the beginning of James, James chapter 1? He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall among trials of various kinds. And he goes on to say that if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, pray. Because we need wisdom in the midst of hardships and suffering and trials, don't we? And so the command is clear. If you're suffering, let him pray. He goes in the second part of verse 13 there. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, why does James have to tell us Christians to do these things? To pray, to sing praise? Is it interesting? It is interesting. In the midst of things, of being cheerful and things going well, what do we tend to do? We tend to forget God, don't we? thankful, or we forget to praise God. And so James reminds us that if you're cheerful, that if you're if things are well, that you feel that you're and you know, you can feel cheerful in the midst of hardship. So like, you could even praise God in the midst of hardship, can't you? Here and so he says, if you're cheerful, he says, praise God, reminding us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, that we are to praise God. And so it could be cheerful in the midst of suffering, and James says, praise God. And praise is just prayer to God, thanking him for who he is and what he has done in your life in there. And so James again reminds us that whether it's in bad times or in good times, and suffering and hardship, whether you're filling up or you're filling down, he's reminding us to pray. And why is he reminding us to pray? Why does he give this gamut of emotions from suffering, cheerfulness? He does it because when we pray, here's what happens. When we pray, we make every experience that we have, every pleasure and every suffering that we make it holy. We sanctify it in the name of Christ. And that's why prayer must be of daily life. Pray in order that God may be glorified. Pray, we're expecting. Why pray if you're not expecting God to do something? And what now we can't tell God what to do. God chooses what he's going to do, right? But God is going to glorify himself. And so when we pray, we are glorifying God. God gets the glory when we turn to him in prayer in the midst of our suffering. And God gets the glory when we turn to him in praise when we're cheerful. That's what prayer does. It says we're turning away from this world, we're turning away from ourselves, and we're turning to God, and we're giving him the glory for everything that happens in our lives. And so James reminds us that if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. But then he goes on. Those are individual prayers there that he's talking about. That's individual prayer in the midst of suffering. That's in the midst of cheerfulness. But now he comes and he talks about a community prayer that involves a person who is sick. And the what he says in verse 4, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so having moved from individual prayer to this collective prayer, James says, he says, if you're sick, come and pray for you. They'll anoint you with oil and pray over you in the name of the Lord. Now, what is James talking about here? Because obviously he's not talking about that every time you come down with a cold, call the elders, right? That would be foolish. Rather, he's talking about if a sickness that may require you to be bedridden, and not necessarily unto death, but it may also be for a spiritual depression. But this is something that is very serious, and you've prayed about it, and maybe you've seen doctors and take medicine, and nothing's happening, and so you call, you want to call for the elders of the church, and so this is what I would miss under bed, not necessarily death in that. Also, what we see here is that the sick person takes the initiative to ask for the elders of the church to come. He says, "Call if you're sick. Call for the elders of the church." And so the sick person takes the initiative. And part of that initiative, part of the implication of that initiative, is that that person must also take the initiative to repent of their sin and to seek direction from the Spirit in whether or not they should call for the elders of the church concerning their sickness. And then it says, having called for the elders of the church, let them come and pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so the prayer and the anointing of oil is done in the name, the authority, and the power of Jesus Christ in that. And what's the point of the oil? The oil doesn't have any medicinal purpose. You know, you know, putting olive oil on your skin is not going to cure you of cancer, right? And so what is the point of the oil mentioned here? And the point of the oil is, just like in the Old Testament where they anointed a king or they anointed a priest, what was that doing? That was setting those people apart, right? And so what the purpose of the oil here is that it sets the sick person apart. And what are they set apart for? They're set apart for this prayer of faith that James is going to talk about in the next verse. That's what they're being set apart for. They're set apart for this special calling of the elders and pray to God. That, but beyond that, there's no medicinal or sanctifying act of the oil. It's purely symbolic, showing that they've been set apart. Now listen to verse 15. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." And so here's what we see in verse 15, in this prayer that they're talking about. Well, prayer of faith is a prayer without doubt. Praying without doubt. Trust in the one who knows best and is able. Faith. And it's a prayer that is offered the expectation that God can and will heal. That God can and will heal. But as we look at verse 15 here, as we pray, a prayer of faith, prayed with the expectation that God can and will heal, he says here that he will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, forgiven. And here's the thing you must recognize. God can and will heal, but he doesn't have to. Just because we're prayed, we don't obligate God to do anything, do we? This is really just a promissory note. It's not has to do it because we prayed, but we're praying a prayer of faith. God can and he will. He's sovereign and he chooses what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And yet there will be the expectation that God will answer our prayers. Now notice that what James says here, that whether the person is physically healed or not, that the person's sins will be forgiven. And because, as I mentioned earlier, the prerequisite to calling the elders is that person confessing their sins. And so God forgives us of our sins, and so their sins will be forgiven. And he says, if he has committed sins, there his sins will be forgiven. And so the other aspect of this that James seems to be indicating, that sickness can be connected to sin, but not always. Just because you sin, just because you're sick, it doesn't mean you sinned, right? But it could be a possibility, because we live in a fallen world. For instance, if you smoke cigarettes for years and they discover you have cancer, there's a good correlation there, isn't there? Not necessarily, but what James is saying here is that you may be sick because of sin necessarily. Fallen world. And so the best way to understand both these verses 14 that James is calling us to prayer, and when he does so, he is that we're living life in fellowship with Christ, and Christ regularly confess your known sins before God, and that you're attuned to the Holy Spirit who is calling you to call for. So that's prayer in the name of the Lord. And in verse 16, James moves to confession, which is not unrelated to the prayer in the first part. He says in verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another, be healed. Confess, James says, to one another. Confess your sins, pray for one another. What he's saying here is, and it creates spiritual harm. Verse 14 and 15. And he says, sin is caused, if your sickness is caused by sin, he says, confess your sin and confess it to one another. He says there's healing power, both spiritually and physically, confessing our sins together and praying for one another. And so James is, as a continuation of verse 4 and 15, is just saying, here's the ways to deal with it. Not only call the elders and pray, but confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in there. And so notice here that James says it's the each member's responsibility. Each member has an obligation, a responsibility to confess their sins to other members, and each member's responsibility is to forgive and pray for them. And so in a sense, it's that we all do it. It's a good thing that corporately in the sense that it should involve all the church doing it, though not necessarily at the same time. And so we are to confess our sins to one another. Let me stop here for a moment and talk about briefly how you should go about doing that. How you should go about doing that. First, you should do it to those you have sinned against. And you should do it privately. Against you, go to them. So you should do it first privately, not publicly. And confessing your sins, it's good to often confess your sins. Sometimes it may not be you sinned against someone or they sinned against you. It's just good to confess our sins one to another. It's a healthy thing. And that you should gather with people who Christians who are mature, two or three, on a regular basis, and confess your struggle with sin. Whatever it is you're struggling with, pride, lust, greed, resentment, bitterness, whatever it is, anxiety, confess your sins. But do it with mature Christians who aren't going to be scandalized by what you confess to them. And to those that you have sinned against publicly, confess your sin publicly. If you sinned against the church, then you confess publicly your sin against the church. And make these confessions concrete, not in the abstract. And finally, don't view confession as a law. I better do this or I'm not a good Christian. Rather, view it as a gift, as a help that God has given us in His church, so that we might live out our practical righteousness and learn to love one another and forgive one another. And so it's not a law, but it's a gift. It's a help that God has given us so that we might grow in our maturity in Christ, and that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. Now, here's the thing. The response in all the cases of confession is prayer. That's what James says here, is that when we mutually confess our sins to one another, the response should be prayer. That we ought to pray for one another. And we'll pray that we can turn away from our sin. Pray that we won't continue to fall into sin. Pray that we will present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to Jesus Christ. Prayers of forgiveness, that we would forgive one another and not bear resentment against one another. And so this is the response to mutual confession, is mutual prayer. That should be the only response. And when we do so, that we become a confessing and praying church that is full of ordinary, prayerful people who will experience and see the wonder-working power of God. Just what James is saying. You want to see the power of God? Pray. If you want to see the power of God, confess your sins one to another. That's how we make God's forgiveness real, by the way, is by confessing our sins to one another and having others forgive us of our sin. Now there's a danger in confession that I want to mention briefly. And just like anything that is good, we can twist and pervert it, can't we? And here's the danger in confessing our sins. That we might confess our sins one another just to air our dirty laundry. Right? Or we might do it just to get attention. Or we might do it because we're a spiritual exhibitionist. Hey, look at me. Or we might do it for hyper introspection. Like Martin Luther, who confessed so many sins down to the small degree that his confessor finally said, enough already, right? We can be too hyper-introspective, maybe for spiritual aggression, and sometimes maybe to show people how righteous we are, because I'm righteous, I'm confessing my sin. That's not the reasons why we do it. We do it so that we can pray for one another and experience the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And this is very critically important, because if we avoid confessing our sin, it can do spiritual harm to our Christian life. How is that? How can it do spiritual harm to our Christian life if we don't confess our sins one another? Here's the thing. The reason it can do spiritual harm is, here's what you must know, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. It demands to have all of you to itself. It is the master, and it wants you to be its slave. And it will try to isolate you so that it can have more power over you. It'll try to get you alone to your own thoughts and inside yourself and get you away from people who would hold you accountable and admonish you and rebuke you. And what confession does, it shines a light into a dark place. It shines a light into the deep, dark corner where you want to hide in your sin. Confession humbles yourself. It humiliates you. It allows for the free flow of God's grace into your life as it promotes being poor in spirit instead of prideful in the flesh. And so let us confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. James goes on, he says, in the next part of verse 16, he says this, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, James tells us, that when we pray, that God displays his power and his glory. That when we pray, that God does wondrous things in our lives, in the life of the church. We see here in verse 16, the second part of verse 16, he says, the prayer of a righteous person. Now, if you're a Christian, you're a righteous person, aren't you? That you've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for you. He died and rose again so that you died to sin and you were raised to newness of life. God has given you the righteousness of Christ. And so you are, as a Christian, righteous. And this is part of what James is talking about here. But he's also talking about practical, ethical righteousness. He's talking about those of us who profess Christ and are actually living out the gospel in a manner that is worthy of Jesus Christ. And so it's both those things, the righteousness we've been given in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we're displaying by living out the gospel in this life. And James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, why does it have great power? Is there power in prayer? We say that there's power in prayer, and that's kind of partially true. Where's the power, though? The power resides in God, doesn't it? The power is all of God. And so when we say there's power in prayer, it's because the fact that we are praying to a powerful God, an extraordinary God who wants to bring glory to himself and in the church. And so James reminds us that there's great power in the prayer of a righteous person as they pray to the mighty God. And so James' command here is based on the fact that we are praying to Jesus Christ, our Lord. That we're praying in the name of the Lord. That we're anointing in the name of the Lord. That it's the Lord who will raise us up. It's the Lord who will answer the prayer. It's the Lord who is compassionate and merciful. You see, we pray not just to carry out a command that James has given us. We pray because each one of us recognizes, and we as a church recognize that we are dependent upon God and His moving. We're dependent upon Him to work in an extraordinary and mighty way. That we're dependent upon God to bring glory to Himself. And so we pray that the prayer of a righteous person has great power because we're praying to a powerful God. Which means we recognize that even though the prayer of a righteous person has great power while it's working, the prayer ultimately has nothing to do with us. And what I mean by that is that you must recognize that God will answer your prayer not because you're sinless, right? None of us are sinless. God won't answer our prayer because we didn't have enough faith. Jesus said, if you only have faith, it's the mustard seed, right? And so we have enough faith. And so we must not get in like the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day that believed that, well, maybe the prayer wasn't answered because the person didn't have enough faith. And a lot of charismatics believe that today. It's not that. God is sovereign, and He answers prayer based on His will and how He wants to answer it. But it doesn't remove the fact that when we pray and pray to a powerful God, that God wants to bring glory to Himself, that when we pray in His will, He will bring glory to Himself. James wraps these verses up by giving an illustration. That's one of the things I like about the book of James, that besides 55 imperatives or commands, he gives us plenty of illustration of how to live out this life, doesn't he? And here he gives us an illustration of the person of Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, what do we learn from this illustration? What is James trying to tell us by illustrating the life of Elijah here? Is first of all, he says that he was a man with a nature like ours. And so one of the things that he's trying to tell us is there was nothing extraordinary about Elijah, even though when we read the Old Testament and see all the extraordinary things that he did, right, we think, oh, an extraordinary guy. But James says that he had a nature just like ours. He wasn't a superman, but he had a nature just like ours. That means he also was a sinner, right? Just like us. It means he had fears and doubts just like us. Here's a man who took on 500 prophets of Baal, mocked them, right, to their face, had them executed, and then after that, because of a word by a queen, he goes and hides himself in a cave, right, because of his fears and doubts. He was a man with a nature just like ours. And he trusted in God, though. And he prayed. That's what James says here. And not only did he pray, it says he prayed fervently. That's another way of saying he devoted himself to prayer, just like the early church in Acts 2:42. And so James, this illustration for us is that we have the same nature, we have the same fears and doubts, that we also trust in God, and that we too are to devote ourselves in prayer. Now, in the beginning of the sermon, I told you about the story of the New York revival of 1858. And often when we hear stories like this, we think in our minds, yeah, that was then, but this is now, right? Let's be honest, right? We think that. Or, that was them, but this is us. This will never happen to me. This will never happen to us. But we miss the fact that it can and it has happened to us. It can happen when we pray. That's the promise here that we have in James. It has happened here at North Stafford Baptist Church because we have prayed. We've seen God do some extraordinary things, haven't we? I'm here today preaching, aren't I? And so we've seen God do extraordinary things. And those in the New York revival of 1858, just like Elijah, had a nature just like ours. And we, like them, pray to an extraordinary God who in Christ made a way for us to stand before his throne of grace and to pray. And so James here has commanded us to pray. To pray ordinary prayers, to pray when we're suffering, to pray when we're cheerful, to pray when we're sick, and to get the elders involved when we're very sick, and to pray for one another as we confess our sins to one another. All should be regular, ordinary, everyday prayers in each of our lives, in the life of the church. But because they are ordinary prayers, that doesn't mean what God can do with those prayers is ordinary. What he can and will do is extraordinary. Think of our church here at North Stafford Baptist Church marked by ordinary prayer in each one of our lives and in our life as a church together. How could we not see God do extraordinary things through the power of ordinary prayer and mutual confession? So, are there hardships and trials and sufferings in your life? Pray. Ask God for wisdom, who gives generously without reproach to those who ask in faith. And when you do, you'll find that you have extraordinary joy in the midst of trials and suffering. And hardship. Now that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Joy in the midst of suffering. You don't see that in the world very often, do you? Are you happy and cheerful and joyous? Pray a prayer of praise. For such prayers reminds us that God can do whatever he wants, even raise someone from the dead. And so he can give you joy. He can give you cheerfulness. And he can heal you both physically and spiritually. Are you struggling with sin? Confess your sin to one another and pray. It will make God's forgiveness in Christ real to you in a way that you have never known. And it will make your brother or sister in Christ more real to you in a way that you've ever experienced before. And so pray. James says this is God's will. He will hear your prayer. For your ordinary prayers have great power as they are prayed to an extraordinary God. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word that reminds us of how we should be devoted to prayer in the midst of suffering, in the midst of cheerfulness, in the midst of sickness, and in the midst of sin. Father, help us to turn to prayer. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.